And to read then 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 to 11. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Well, as you know, we are going through the spiritual gifts, and we've arrived at prophecy. We've looked at the Old Testament use of prophecy, and we've now moved to the New Testament, and we saw the bridge that was given really by Elijah, because Elijah, as we know, was both an Old Testament prophet, and he was also, as it were, the first prophet after John the Baptist's father in the New Testament, in the person of John the Baptist himself. And so that standard of prophecy straddles both old and new, which is exactly what we would expect. Our contention is that true prophecy will always be fulfilled to the letter and not in part, or indeed, in some cases, not at all, which has so often plagued the church in our own day. The reason why prophecy is always fulfilled is because it's infallibly and supernaturally inspired by God. I must say, before I go any further, because I don't want to take credit where it should go to another, I have heavily relied again on The Charismatics and the Word of God by Victor Budgeon. I think it's an excellent book, unfortunately, and perhaps to illustrate where we've come to. It's no longer in print, it ought to be in print. It's a really first-class volume publication. I find it very helpful because I find him to be so biblically faithful. So the reason why prophecy is always fulfilled is because it is infallibly and supernaturally inspired by God. Prophecy comes from a revelation, and it is that revelation that enables a person to prophesy. So revelation comes first, prophecy comes immediately afterwards as a result of that revelation. And so Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 30 and 31, if anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace, for ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. So you see, if anything be revealed, revelation, to another, then that person to whom a revelation is being given shall prophesy. So revelation, which the Greek word, I'm not a Greek student. I have a feeling we probably have at least one in our midst, but anyway, I'm afraid I haven't had a chance to consult, and they can tell us afterwards. Apocalypto is revelation, and apocalypsis is revealed. I hope I put that the right way around. Along with the companion word mystery, which is mysterion. And these words are repeatedly used by Paul, which we can see from the following three extracts from Paul's letters. First, in Romans 16, verses 25 to 27. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. So we see here that the revelation of the mystery resulted in the scriptures of the prophets, in other words, the prophetic writings. Secondly, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 2 to 11. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me, to you, would how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. For the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. What was that noise? Is that?
I'm afraid that was my.
Okay, fine. So I was checking it wasn't someone ringing the bell. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, through the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So here Paul envisages believers reading this mystery which has been revealed to him and which he has written down. Now we have something similar to in Colossians chapter 1 verses 25-27, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, i.e. make the word of God fully known, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery of the riches of God's glory hath been revealed to Paul. So the mystery of the riches of God's glory have been revealed to Paul and the apostles. To whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill, make the word of God fully known, even the mystery which have been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. So revealed to Paul and the apostles and passed on by them to us. I think we would have to conclude that if the word of God came by the revelation of mysteries and it was fully inspired, should not prophecies that come in similar fashion by the revelation of mysteries also be infallibly accurate? So we're not talking at the moment about whether or not prophecy has ceased so much as to work out what is prophecy. I think it then becomes a separate discussion whether prophecy has finished. But the first point is to define what prophecy is. There is a divine urgency and a need for testing in prophecy. Noted a divine urgency in Old Testament prophecy, and that continued in the New Testament. First, Ananias or Agabus, predicting the sufferings of Paul Acts chapter 9, verse 16, that was Ananias. And Agabus, and chapter 21, verse 11. Paul announcing the forthcoming or imminent blindness of Elymas in Acts chapter 13, verse 11. Third, Paul foreseeing wolves rising from the midst of the Ephesian congregation in his farewell speech to the elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 29, or address to the elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 29 to 31. Peter glimpsing the destruction and recreation. Fourthly, Peter glimpsing the destruction and recreation of the universe in 2 Peter chapter 3. And finally, John overwhelmed with the vision he was given on Patmos. Revelation chapter 21, verse 22. This then leads us to two of the passages where we're encouraged to test prophecies. And the first one was to be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. And secondly, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 19 to 22. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. The question remains whether these commands to test everything refers to the content of the message or to the messenger. Taken as we find them, we could be forgiven for assuming that Paul is speaking about the content of the prophecy being mixed. However, we have to remember to keep all scripture in context. For example, the Lord Jesus' answer in John 14, 28, that his Father was greater than himself. If you take that out of context, you could be forgiven for concluding that the Lord Jesus was not God, because if he was God, how could God be greater than himself? But we know from other passages that that would be incorrect, that actually what he's talking about is him in his human nature. In his human nature, God is greater than he is. But you have to bring all the scriptures together in order to correctly interpret more difficult scriptures like this one, which appear not to fit in to all the others. But of course, all scripture does fit together. So it's just a question of bringing them together and working out what it must mean within that overall context. Therefore, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 29 should be interpreted as meaning that the people should weigh with a view to implementation, as in the prophecy of Agabus about the coming famine. Should we take this prophecy as a word from God? Any prophecy which contains the slightest element of falsehood should therefore be rejected decisively and the false prophet dealt with. Victor Budgeon pointed out that the last phrase of 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 22, that is, abstain from every form of evil, is supportive of this interpretation, because a false prophecy is a form of evil. Falsehood means not only that God is not speaking, but that Satan is present by coming as an angel of light. And thus knowing that if he comes in through a spiritual medium, many will fail to spot him, as Christians strive not to be guilty of quenching the Holy Spirit, but are equally then guilty of failing to test the Spirit. And we remember that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And in Ephesians 4, verse 30, we have the other scripture, which is this counterbalancing scripture that many put perhaps too much emphasis on in the charismatic church: grieve not the Holy Spirit. But they do grieve the Holy Spirit of God by not being discerning and by accepting words and things spoken to be from God when they're not from God. and hence the confusion that ensues. The devil will spread great error through a small entrance. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, Paul warned in Galatians chapter 5, verse 9. The other side of the coin, as we've already seen, is that God does not need a clean vessel to speak through. Hence, he spoke through corrupt Balaam and even the wicked Caiaphas, the high priest. So we read in John chapter 11, verse 49, and one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." John went on to comment in John chapter 11, verses 49 to 52. "And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." In this context, by the way, I think you've, as I was reading that this evening, I thought, really, we have a very nice verse on limited atonement, don't we? That's the elect people of God, but that he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad, to gather together in one the children of God, to gather together those that are elect before the foundation of the world, the people of God. Remembering that there are only two seed, there are two seeds in the world, aren't there? There's the seed of the woman and there's the seed of the serpent. The seed of the woman is the elect people of God. The seed of the serpent are the rest of mankind. Of course, we have to remember that we were all the seed of the serpent. We are not eternally justified. In other words, justification doesn't mean that as soon as we're born into the world, we are considered to be saved. We are under God's wrath. And the point at which we turn to Christ is the point of our justification and our adoption. And these are difficult concepts, but they're important, because if we say we're eternally justified, we don't need to be have the gospel preached to us. Anyway, sorry, that's a little bit of a tangent, but I hope that's helpful. Of course, in this context, it's worth bearing in mind Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works.' And then will I profess unto them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity.'" Well, here we have people prophesying who thought that because of their accurate, godly prophecies, they were saved, when they weren't. In other words, God can and does work through an unclean vessel, as we know he did with Balaam. Balaam might have thought that he was saved because of his false and his true prophecies, but of course they weren't a mark of his true prophecies, because he longed that his end would be like those he was prophesying about, but I wonder if he knew in his heart that it wouldn't be. As Victor Budgeon states, God is never frustrated and can use the most evil of instruments to deliver his own perfect word. Unfortunately, modern charismatics fall at this hurdle of infallibility. They will therefore come out with the following sort of comments, and I've heard them myself. "For although the prophet is the instrument of the Spirit of God, he's not infallible, for he is still human and he may err." Well, of course, we know he's human. He may err in his life, but not when he is delivering a prophecy. While prophecy is revelation, that is why it makes the mind or will of God clear, it must never be exalted to the level of biblical revelation. But of course, that's what I used to think. But again, you see, the problem you have is that if it's prophecy, we go to scripture to tell us what prophecy is, which is an infallible word. And we know that not all infallible prophecies made it into the canon of scripture. It's a mystery what, to me at least, I think to all of us, as to what was included and what wasn't included. This was a mystery that we put down to the sovereignty of God. But all that is true, all that has truly been said of God, has not found its way into the canon of Scripture. It's no error. It's just that that was not to be part of the canon of Scripture. There are Psalms which were infallibly given that are not in the canon of Scripture, have not been passed down to us to sing. Well, we're very grateful for what has been passed down, but we mustn't think that just because something isn't in the canon of Scripture, that means it wasn't true. As I've said, what we've been given is rather like at the end of John's Gospel. I think in order for us to understand it, I hope this is helpful. It's just come into my mind. I hope I'm not getting off on a tangent again. But in John 20, this is what we read. And many other signs, truly, did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And then at the end of the book, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. How John ends his gospel. Well, doesn't that tell us that there were many infallible acts and things spoken by the Lord Jesus that were not recorded in John's gospel and not all the other gospels? Many other things. And we know they can't have all been included, because as John writes, if there had been, there wouldn't be enough books to contain his acts here on earth. But we have what is sufficient for our salvation. That's what John has written. And would I be going too far to say that that explanation that John gives goes beyond just his book? Because this is the purpose of the Word of God, to give us what is sufficient to save us, to bring us, to perfect us. We have in, again, perhaps just going to 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That's the purpose of Scripture. So what the Lord has done is put together those words, those things that he has spoken, those accounts, those histories, those teachings, everything that is sufficient for our profitable, for our profit, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. There's enough here to make us perfect, but that's enough, isn't it? But we mustn't think that therefore there was nothing else. It's just that nothing else has been preserved. Because in the sovereignty of God, he has chosen to keep these words contained in this book forever and ever. Mm-hmm. And one revealing quote used by Victor Bugin is, a man may be strongly used in the prophetic office and yet may be completely wrong from time to time. He goes on to say that such a person is not a false prophet. This is merely an illustration of the fact that we prophesy in part. That is a man called Ross Peart, in an article entitled The Church, a Profit-Making Organization, in Sound of Revival magazine, summer 1984, page 19. The very title of this article reflects far from biblical theology, although it does perhaps tell us the truth. A profit-making organization. A false profit-making organization, sadly. In a review of J.I. Packer's work, Keep in Step with the Spirit, Owen Milton, in the Evangelical Magazine of Wales in the August-September 1984 edition at page 22, wrote, "One feels that the current debate over the work of the Holy Spirit has been waiting for someone of his pedigree and stature to take up his pen. We must remember that sadly J.I. Packer had many flaws, not least that he joined the Evangelicals and Catholics Together movement, and one of the leading lights of it. Yet what J.I. Packer says about New Testament prophecy is that 1 Corinthians 14 verse 29, recall, says, "Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge." He says this: the potentially universal prophecy of the New Testament was less than infallible and irreformable, and might need to be qualified, if not indeed corrected. That's at page 215 of the 1984 edition of his book. He went on to speak of the derivative, non-infallible, non-canonical prophecy that continues in the church. Page 216. Yet he appears hesitant, according to Victor Budgeon, to declare that what is happening today is the New Testament sign gift now restored. Page 217. Peter Lewis, a reformed charismatic, making the point that all prophecy was not canonical, which is not in fact the point at issue, states, "No, the congregations with their elders, etc., were to test prophecy. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21, and were to sort out anything that was carnal or human, or even anything that was added to it by the fallible and errant prophet himself." That was in Evangelical Times, March 1981 edition at page 17. Arnold Bittlinger, in a commentary on 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14, called Gifts and Graces, published by Hodder, in 1973, page 111, wrote, "The wonderful and yet mysterious thing about prophecy is that the Holy Spirit, in all his perfection, combines with the human spirit in all its imperfection. One consequence of this, in our era and due to our weakness, is the fact that our prophesying is imperfect, in part, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 9. It is obvious that the value and purity of our prophecy is conditioned by the state of the human channel." And he refers to Romans 12, verse 6, that says, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith." Of course, then the difference between prophesying according to the proportion of faith and a faithless prophecy, which must be a false prophecy. This approach simply leads to the dishonor of God. The one who is the spirit of truth is credited with falsehood, and one who is the spirit of power is accused of being powerless to get the message right. We've already seen that God is not dependent on the cleanness of the human channel to ensure that the message is correctly delivered through an unclean vessel. Some have at least expressed unease about prophecies in the first person singular, as direct words from God, with another warning in an article by Ross Pert in Sound of Revival magazine, 1984, page 18, "Beware the I prophecies." David Wilkerson, who some of you will know about, he has been quoted as saying in the magazine of Leeds City Evangelical Church, November 1974, "I've never in my life ministered with more of the unction of the Holy Spirit than I do here and now with the Spirit of God upon me, and I prophesy." David Duplessis, who has led, I'm sorry to say, many into error, he was the Pentecostal who, it's said, was prophesied over by Smith Wigglesworth and told that he would be going and bringing in all the other denominations into Pentecostalism, but he did go in, and it was through him that the so-called Pentecostal phenomenon spread to the Roman Catholics and to other non-evangelical denominations. He put together a book called The Spirit Bade Me Go, and he wrote in it, "It was my privilege to edit and prepare for publication in this form those revelations that I received from him while ministering in conferences," him being the Holy Spirit. He went on to speak of utterances made under the unction of the Spirit. And I think that Victor Bugeon takes this quote from Walter Chantrey, Science of the Apostles. Modern so-called prophecy lacks the cutting edge of biblical prophecy, where we found Peter predicting the imminent death of Sapphira and Paul the blindness of Elymas. It has led people in the charismatic movement to warn against pointing the finger at others. The abuse of prophecy is to point the finger, to accuse or condemn. Prophecy should not strike a note of condemnation. If in any way it is condemnatory, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, or destructive, or does not tie up with other prophecies, etc., do not act upon it, etc. That's one quote. Yet we learn after Peter fulfilled prophecy about Sapphira, that great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Acts chapter 5, verse 11. Fourth, there's a failure to test prophecies. Church discipline should be exercised against false prophets. They should be rebuked and warned, and if necessary, they should be suspended from the Lord's table or fully excommunicated. Yet discipline is of the mildest kind, if at all. Often false prophecies, not least because people wait to see whether they will be fulfilled, and when they're not fulfilled, they'll say, well, the timing was wrong, but the prophecy was right. I don't know if you've heard that. I have. This is how Victor Bugeon concludes this chapter on prophecy. This will bring to an end our definition of prophecy. We'll move on to tongues next week, God willing. Some argue that if there are large numbers claiming the gift of prophecy, surely the Lord would not permit a spirit of delusion to rest upon so many. The majority must be right. Micaiah stood a lonely figure against the massed ranks of the prophets who had given Ahab an encouraging word. He was sure that it was a lying spirit in the mouth of the false prophets. Others felt equally convinced that the Holy Spirit was on their side. Then Zedekiah, son of Kenana, went up and slapped Micaiah in the face. "Which way did the Spirit of the Lord go when he went from me to you?" he asked. I'm quoting from the book, and that is in the NIV, which I don't usually quote from. Yet, as the account shows, the Holy Spirit was with the one man rather than the crowd. And it was the crowd who actually claimed to have the Holy Spirit. And he finishes with the question, which is very pertinently put: are we sure that the same thing is not happening today? Well, we'll bring the study to a close. And let me just take us off YouTube. So do have your comments or questions ready, please.